Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. And then in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, reading through to verse 7. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. A couple of thoughts before we begin. A word about quotes. Whenever you hear someone quoted from this pulpit, we try to avoid quoting known heretics, but at the same time, when we are quoting someone, it's not an endorsement of everything else they may ever have said. Some people may be quizzical and puzzled when someone is quoted because they think, well, don't they know that on October the 8th, 1957, in a town in Denmark, they say this. Well, first of all, he may not know that that was said, that quote that you've come across, but also, when we're highlighting a quote, we're saying this that they've said is helpful. This that they've said is true. Whether it be C.S. Lewis or R.C. Sproul or anyone that is quoted, it does not mean we endorse everything ever said by those men or women. It just means that was a quote that is helpful. And a word about analogies, human analogies. When we refer to God and we use human analogies, they can be useful, sometimes even extremely useful, but they usually have their limitations. So it is. And such is the case when I tell you of a story I once heard. Settle back and enjoy this one. There were two little girls fighting together, which of course little girls do. Little boys do not, I'm sure, right? So in this fight, the one little girl turned to the other. Now, I need to tell you this. One of the girls was a child of the parents. The other was an adopted child of the parents. And in the heat of this argument, one little girl turned to the other and said, well, I'm mommy and daddy's real daughter. And the other little girl looked a little downcast at first and then said, well, mommy and daddy had to have you, but they chose me. There's a second story I want to give you. It's from a book, I brought it with me, Adopted for Life by Russell Moore, The Priority of Adoption for Christian Families and Churches. It's a super book. On page 21, he writes this. When Maria and I first walked into the orphanage where we were led to the boys, the Russian courts had picked out for us to adopt. We almost vomited in reaction to the stench and squalor of the place. The boys were in cribs in the dark, lying in their own waste. Leaving them at the end of each day was painful, but leaving them the final day before going home to wait for the paperwork to go through was the hardest thing either of us had ever done. Walking out of the room to prepare for the plane ride home, Maria and I could hear Maxim calling out for us and falling down in his crib, convulsing in tears. Maria shook with tears of her own. I turned around to walk back into their room just for a minute. I placed my hand on both of their heads and said, knowing they couldn't understand a word of English, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." I don't think I consciously intended to cite Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14, verse 18. It just seemed like the only thing worth saying at the time. Later on in this book, page 38 and 39, he writes this: "When my wife, Maria, and I at long last received the call that the legal process was over and we returned to Russia to pick up our new sons, we found that their transition from orphanage to family was more difficult than we had supposed. We dressed the boys in outfits our parents had bought for them. We nodded our thanks to the orphanage personnel and walked out into the sunlight to the terror of the two boys. They'd never seen the sun. They'd never felt the wind. They'd never heard the sound of a car door slamming or had the sensation of being carried along at 100 miles an hour down a road. I noticed that they were shaking and reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. I whispered to Sergei, now Timothy, that place is a pit. If only you knew what's waiting for you, a home with a mommy and a daddy who love you, grandparents and great-grandparents and cousins and playmates and McDonald's Happy Meals." But all they knew was the orphanage. It was squalid, but they had no other reference point. It was home. We knew the boys had acclimatized themselves to our home, that they trusted us when they stopped hiding food in their high chairs. They knew there would be another meal coming, and they wouldn't have to fight for the scraps. This was the new normal. They're now thoroughly Americanized, perhaps too much so, able to recognize the sound of a microwave ding from 40 yards away. I still remember, though, those little hands reaching for the orphanage, and I see myself there. Obviously a deeply moving story, and yet it pictures something even greater, in fact far greater: divine adoption. Hear these now familiar words from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us." So we go back to Romans chapter 8. We look in verse 15. It tells us, Paul writing to the church at Rome, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Slavery and adoption are contrasted in these verses before us today. Slavery, we have some idea of what that means. It means you can't go where you want to go. You're enslaved. You are not able to move freely. Adoption, completely different. We understand something of that. And the Bible tells us here that as Christians, the Holy Spirit has come to live in our hearts. Verse 9 says that without the Holy Spirit, none of us are truly His. And He's come to live in everyone who are the true children of God. And one of the ways we know that is this inward cry of Abba, Father. It's been pointed out many, many times that the word Abba in Hebrew is one of the first words a young child will learn. It speaks of their relationship with their earthly father, their dad. You could translate it daddy. And many people use that in terms of prayer. I've actually been in prayer meetings where rather than saying Heavenly Father, they say daddy. And it's kind of provoking me a little bit. And I thought, I'm not sure that sits well with me just praying that way. But I understand that Abba is a word that young children learn. Just as they learn the word for mother, they learn the word for father. And the Hebrew word is Abba. But it's also a word that older adults will use of their father. Perhaps you can have a 65-year-old man with an 85-year-old father, and he will still use that word, Abba. It speaks of intimacy. It's not just a word that young kids can use. It's a word all through the ages of development. And so it is. Wherever we are in our Christian life, He is Abba. Both toddlers, young children, and grown adults use the phrase in reference to their father, and it speaks of a deep personal affection and intimacy, as well as a word of respect. Sometimes that aspect of respect is missing when people just say daddy in the presence of God. So I prefer saying father or heavenly father. What we read in this passage is that we've been adopted as Christians, and yet the adoption process is not totally complete. Verse 23 says this, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. There it's saying that there's a specific aspect of our adoption that we're still waiting for, when we exchange our physical body now to a glorious body, one like the Lord Jesus Christ in glorification. And yet, we can say we've been adopted, and that's what the Scripture makes clear. Justification is a wonderful, wonderful theme, and if we were to review many of the preachers of the Reformation, you'll find scores of preaching on the subject of justification by faith alone. And rightly so. Justification gives the child of God a sure and impenetrable legal standing and status before God. God declares in His court that all who put their faith in Christ are righteous. They are declared right before God. Romans 5 verse 1 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Rightly, this doctrine stands at the very heart of the biblical gospel. As Martin Luther stated, it's the article upon which the church and the individual stands. We need to understand it and be grounded in it. And yet, even with this sure and certain knowledge, the Christian can often feel distant from God, merely tolerated, because maybe he's got the right right paperwork in place. Perhaps that describes your relationship with God. Can you think of your relationship with God in terms of great affection and warmth and intimacy? Or is it just a legal paperwork standing before God? Perhaps it is the fact you've grasped the concept of justification, but have yet to grasp the concept of adoption. If that describes you, I've got some great news. God adopted you. Wow. That might not mean too much just now, but as you look at the biblical text and understand its ramifications, I believe your heart will burst forth into joy. The Apostle John wrote this, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." Though the word adoption is not used in that particular place, the concept certainly is. He understood what you and I need to understand. God got all the paperwork in place at great cost to Himself so that He could unveil and display His love for you now and for all eternity. And so the message is, pull up a chair, feel free to kick your shoes off, lay back in the couch. You're an adopted child of God. You've got all the privileges of sonship. You're welcome in His house forever. God's given you a key to His palace and says, come anytime to the throne of grace. Regarding justification, it's the article upon which the church stands or falls. Calvin said it's the main hinge on which salvation turns. Martin Luther said this, it's the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. Justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. We must get that right. He said this, when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. Therefore, it's necessary to constantly inculcate and impress it. He says it cannot be inculcated and urged enough or too much. Can you imagine that? A pastor getting up and week one, he preaches justification by faith alone. Week two, week three, week 404, week 405, and on. Luther's giving that as a kind of hyperbole, just teach it all the time. I think it should be a part of every Christian service because it is the heart of the gospel. Even though we talk about everything that the Bible would have us to talk about, there should be the message of Christ and Him crucified and what Christ on the cross has done for sinners, which at the very heart includes the message of justification by faith alone because of the grace of God alone and because of Christ alone. But justification, according to John Stott, and rightly so, is not a synonym for amnesty, which is pardon without principle, a forgiveness which overlooks, even forgets wrongdoing, and declares to bring it to justice. No, justification is an act of justice. When God justifies sinners, He's not declaring bad people to be good, or saying that they're not sinners after all. He's pronouncing them legally righteous, free from any liability to the broken law, because He Himself, in His Son, has borne the penalty of their law-breaking. We're justified by His blood. How so? John Gerstner answers that. Why is faith the means of justification? Simply because it is the act of union with Jesus Christ. Faith is our coming to Him, our trusting Him, our resting in Him. The moment we are united to Him, we are immediately endowed with all that He has secured for us. We're immediately justified before we've done a single good deed, because we're His and He is God's. Just as a very poor woman is a very poor woman until the very moment she marries a wealthy man. At the moment that she becomes his wife, she becomes a wealthy woman. It's by means of her acceptance that she becomes a wealthy woman. But her acceptance does not make her a wealthy woman. It's her husband's wealth that makes her so. So, faith does not justify. Christ justifies, but faith is the act of union with Christ. I think that's very, very helpful to understand that and apply it to our lives. I'd like to quote from a book I wrote where I was actually quoting someone else, quoting Michael Reeves. And he outlined the fact that when Martin Luther sought to give an illustration of justification, he went to a place most would not. Let me read this. When first Luther sought to explain his Reformation discovery to the world, it was the story of a wedding that framed what he said, drawing on the romance of the lover and his beloved in Song of Solomon. He told the gospel as the story of the rich and divine bridegroom, Christ, who marries this poor, wicked harlot, redeems her from all her evil, and adorns her with all his goodness. At the wedding, a wonderful exchange takes place whereby the king takes all the shame and debt of his bride, and the harlot receives all the wealth and royal status of a bridegroom. For Jesus and the soul that is united to him by faith, it works like this. Quoting Martin Luther, Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now, let faith come between them and sins, death and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's and bestow upon her the things that are his. If he gives her his body and very self, how shall he not give her all that is his? If he takes the body of the bride, how shall he not take all that is hers? Again, to quote Dr. Reeves, in the story, the prostitute finds that she's been made a queen. That does not mean she always behaves as befits royalty. But however she behaves, her status is royal. She's now the queen. So it is with the believer. She remains a sinner and continues to stumble and wander, but she has the righteous status of a perfect and royal bridegroom. She is, and until death will remain, at the same time, both utterly righteous in her status before God and sinner in her behavior. That means it is simply wrong-headed for the believer to look to her behavior as an accurate yardstick of her righteousness before God. Her behavior and her status are distinct. The prostitute will grow more queenly as she lives with the king and feels the security of his love. But she will never become more the queen. Just so the believer will grow more Christ-like over time, but never more righteous. Thus, because of Christ and not because of her performance, the sinner can know a despair-crushing confidence. Luther, her sins cannot now destroy her since they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by him. And she has that righteousness in Christ, her husband, of which she may boast as of her own, and which she can confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and hell and say, if I have sinned, yet my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned, and all his is mine, and all mine is his. What an insight. Justification by faith alone is therefore really just theological shorthand for justification by Christ alone. Let me tell you this. Justification is not probation. You know what probation is. You've been let off for a while, but you're being watched. And you're out of prison for now, but the authority is watching you. One more slip up and you could be very much back behind bars. That's not justification, that's probation. Neither is justification something that's up for renegotiation. Some people look at their lives and say, well, I haven't been that sanctified in my walk with God. I haven't done this, I haven't done that, I haven't prayed much, I haven't read my Bible much, I haven't witnessed my faith to my colleagues, my friends, I haven't. But don't allow the devil to take you back to the courtroom where God has already justified you based on Christ and nothing else. He didn't take into account your performance. He took into account the performance of Christ. Justification is not because of what you have done, but what Christ has done for you. It is his person, his work, that allows the believer to stand in an alien justitium, to quote the Latin, an alien righteousness, something that's outside of us, given to us as a gift. This justification is eternal and irrevocable. It is the sentence of God. Sorry about your feelings. You may not feel justified, but you is. You have been. You may not feel married, but if you got the certificate, it doesn't matter what you feel, husbands. Doesn't matter what you feel, wives. You are married. And so it is. You've come to Christ. God has justified you forever. You have peace with God. A related doctrine to this is adoption. God has justified the believer. The book of Romans, in fact, later on in chapter 8, it says, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? It doesn't matter who shows up to condemn. If God, who is the judge in the court, has made his declaration, it doesn't matter who's protesting outside with their placards. He sinned. She sinned. Doesn't matter. God has made his pronouncement. Not guilty. Righteous because of Christ. Praise the Lord. But this doctrine of adoption is somewhat neglected. Yet it's an essential doctrine if we're going to understand and really take to our heart the doctrine of assurance, especially concerning God's love for us. In chapter 12 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and it's outlined in the notes provided, it writes, it says this: God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ. By this, they are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. They inherit His name, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are able to cry, Abba, Father. They are given compassion, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as a father. Yet they are never cast off, but are sealed for the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. And with that is and are the scriptures that outline the statement that has been made. Let me quote J.I. Packer from his wonderful book, Knowing God. It is a real bestseller, to the surprise of the author. Tremendous book. I love to see it in people's hands. If you haven't already got hold of it, order it and enjoy it. There's a particular chapter on adoption, chapter 19, called Sons of God. I recommend it highly. And in Knowing God, Packer writes this: that justification, by which we mean God's forgiveness of the past, together with its acceptance for the future, is the primary and fundamental blessing of the gospel. It's not in question. Justification is the primary blessing because it meets our primary spiritual need. We all stand by nature under God's judgment. His law condemns us. Guilt gnaws at us, making us restless, miserable, and in our lucid moments, afraid. We have no peace in ourselves because we have no peace with our Maker. So we need the forgiveness of our sins and assurance of a restored relationship with God more than we need anything else in the world. And this, the gospel, offers us before it offers us anything else. But contrast this now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship. He establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. Oh, get this. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. In verses 1 through 3, we see adoption's necessity. We need this adoption. Verse 3 makes it clear that we were children held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. That was our former condition before God intervened. Something called condemnation. We deserved God's wrath, His punishment. And that is to say this: sonship is not our natural condition before God. What we're talking about here is an adoptive sonship. We're not born into this world as children of God. We're created by God. But as it says on the front of your bulletins today, John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called children of God who believe in His name. In verses 1 through 3, we see that the Jews were enslaved under the law. Especially verse 3 makes that clear. We, the children held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And then in the rest of this passage, it speaks of the Gentiles being enslaved. If you look in verse 8, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now you've come to know God. All of us are by nature enslaved, in bondage, incapable of self-deliverance from slavery. But thankfully, like many places where the Apostle Paul outlines the problem, he gives us a solution. And here, like other places, we find that solution emerging after a certain word, but. Look in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Here we see divine initiative. We could not set ourselves free. It takes a free man to release a slave. We were not free. And God, taking the initiative, intervened, sent forth His Son in order to redeem. Not try to redeem, but to redeem. Redeem a people for Himself. Notice in this passage too, just in general terms, redemption occurs before adoption. Redemption is the necessary thing. We have to be redeemed. We have to. We have to be bought back. A payment must be made for sin. But God does not simply redeem us. He adopts us. He sets us free from slavery to become sons. Well, I'm female. How can I call myself a son? In the spiritual realm, you are a son with full inheritance. Don't look at me that way. Men have the other side of the issue. We've got to believe that we're the bride of Christ. But in the spiritual realm, we're all sons. We all have the same inheritance. Before God, in the vertical relationship, there is no male, no female. You're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. We're all sons. We're all in the Son. We're all in Christ, the true Son. And more than redemption, as great as that is, there's a work that the Holy Spirit wants to inform our hearts and heads about, and that is the adoption of God. Set free from prison. You know, you can be set free from prison with no one to meet you outside the prison gates, and all you can do with no money in your pocket is, well, you're free now to roam around the countryside hoping for scraps to eat. Does that describe your relationship with God? No, you are welcomed as cherished sons in the king's palace. Set free from the prison, now with the key to the royal palace, to come anytime you like. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Verse 6 talks about the experience of the saint. Because you are sons. He's writing to both male Christians and female Christians. And notice he calls them all sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Just as a young child, a toddler, maybe even in the crib, says, Abba, Abba, seeing his daddy. We, as the children of God, say, Abba to the Father. He's our Father. We can call upon Him. We can say, My Father, come rescue. And He will. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. As I've been researching this, I found this to be the case, that in the ancient world, no slave could ever cry, Abba, of its master. Even if it was a privileged slave. No, never. Could a slave say, Abba? But Abba is the cry of an adopted son. As I said to you, the example of the Russian boys becoming adopted has its limitations. And here we see that in full measure. We were not orphans worthy of pity, worthy of compassion. We were not just in the crib not knowing what is happening. No, we were defiant in our cribs. We were defiant, shaking our fists at the God who made us. We were by nature children of wrath, the Bible says. That's why human analogies eventually break down. We were treasonable rebels. Treasonous. C.H. Spurgeon, when you find a quote of him, I've learned you don't need to look elsewhere. He usually nails it. In a sermon preached on December 21st, 1884, entitled The Great Birthday and Our Coming of Age, he writes this, basing it on Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that says, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son." Hear this. The reservoir of time had to be filled by the inflowing of age after age. And when it was full to the brim, the Son of God appeared. Why the world should have remained in darkness for 4,000 years, why it should have taken that length of time for the church to attain a full age, we cannot tell. But this we are told, that Jesus was sent forth when the fullness of time was come. Our Lord did not come before His time, nor behind His time. He was punctual to His hour and cried to the moment, "Lo, I come." We may not curiously pry into the reasons why Christ came when He did, but we may reverently muse thereon. The birth of Jesus is the grandest light of history, the sun in the heavens of all time. It is the pole star of human destiny, the hinge of chronology, the meeting place of the waters of the past and the future. I quote him and I think, you know, I just need to sit down. Just quote him. I mean, my goodness. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. Now hear this. Observe, Spurgeon says, concerning the first advent, that the Lord was moving in it towards man. We moved not towards the Lord, but the Lord towards us. I do not find that the world in repentance sought after its Maker. No! But the offended God Himself, in infinite compassion, broke the silence and came forth to bless His enemies. Why? Well, the text says why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. Again, to quote Spurgeon, "The Lord Jesus Christ has come in human flesh that His people might to the full realize, grasp, and enjoy the adoption of sons." I want to see if you can do that. May the Holy Spirit enable you. And my prayer for you today is that the Holy Spirit will enable you to see this. What is it to receive the adoption of sons? Why? Spurgeon says, to feel, now I'm under the mastery of love as a dear child who is both loved and loving. I go in and out of my Father's house not as a casual servant called in by the day or the week, but as a child at home. I'm not looking for hire as a servant, for I'm ever with my Father, and all that He has is mine. My God is my Father, and His countenance makes me glad. I'm not afraid of Him, but I delight in Him, for nothing can separate me from Him. I feel a perfect love that casts out fear, and I delight myself in Him. Try now and enter into that spirit, Spurgeon says. That is why Christ has come in the flesh on purpose, that you, His people, may be to the full the adopted children of the Lord, acting out and enjoying all the privileges which sonship secures to you. To quote Packer, adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love. And viewing God as Father, in adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship and establishes us as His children and heirs. May I say this to you? If you know you've come to Christ and you're His child, you're not merely tolerated. You're deeply loved. You're wanted. He's not trying to get rid of you, but asking for the papers. You come up with them and say, "Well, I guess I've got to keep you." No. Just as Russell Moore and his wife Maria went to great expense to get those orphans out of Russia to the States, God went to great expense to send His Son to get you. He initiated. God initiated the adoption process. You weren't asking for it. That's why Packer says this: adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. Wow. God set his love on you in eternity past, knowing all there ever was to know about you. Have you ever done things and said things that have shocked yourself? You're driving in traffic, someone cuts in front of you, and it's surprising what comes out of your mouth. Didn't know that was in there. But God was never shocked. You'll never hear from heaven, "Ew, if I knew that was in your heart, I never would have taken you on." Nope, he knows exactly what's in our hearts. And none of it is commendable. God didn't set his love on you because he saw something beautiful. It's in spite of us that God set his love on us. We were treasonous rebels. We were as black can be in darkness. We hated God. We were not neutral towards him. But God, showing us himself, has caused us to rejoice in him. And we will now for all eternity, because God has gone to work and given us a new heart so that we can see what we couldn't see. Unless a man is first born again, he cannot see. He cannot see the kingdom. He cannot see the beauty of Christ. He cannot see the worth of Christ. But God has done something in our hearts so that we want what we didn't want before. There's a new nature that now wants to know his word, wants to know the true God. I don't want a fake God. I want the real one. I don't want a fake gospel. I want the real one. I want to know him. If that's true of you, God has done much. And it shows us that because you can say that, God has gone to work at great lengths to bring you to himself and adopt you as well as justify you. Yes, you have the justifying paperwork. But more than that, you've been adopted. There's a lot of quotes from Packer. Here's another one. There's tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me. That's why we don't have to fake it in the Christian life. I am as sinful as my enemies may say, and my conscience affirms. Luther was able to say, "Simul justus et peccator," at the same time sinner and just, righteous. In and of myself, I am still the sinner, this side of glory, till I get the new body and I'm fully adopted and have that glorious resurrection body. Until then, I have this body of sin, as the Apostle Paul mentioned. And yet, at the same time that I'm a sinner, I stand in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of me, but because of Christ, because it's his righteousness. And then because of that, God goes to work to make me more like Christ. And that is evidence of the fact that there is a new heart. If there's no evidence of any change, there's just a profession of faith. There's not the possession of true faith, which is born out of a heart that wants to know God because God has done a miracle for you. Know that. What matters ultimately is not that we can say we know God, but that he knows us. Some Psalms say it, Isaiah says it, Isaiah 49, "I'm graven on the palms of his hands." Again, picture language to say he can't forget us. You're never out of his mind. Packer writes this: "All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off me." Can you be quiet? I want to listen to Sister Brenda. I'm listening to her right now. Well, you keep bugging me. Don't you know I love Brenda more? No. The Lord Jesus prayed an absolutely ridiculous prayer that would be the cause of much unbelief unless we could actually prove it was Jesus who said it. And it was Jesus who said it. And he prayed to his Father. And he said, I pray that they might understand that you love them even as you love me. You read it, John 17. I wouldn't believe it unless it was Scripture. Let me begin to close with this, which means I've thought about closing. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him, John Owen said, is not to believe that He loves you. Adoption. In ancient times, a man longed to be a father so that he could have a son who'd become heir to all he had. He could pass on his entire inheritance, his entire estate to him. But a man without a son had no such opportunity. Instead, he might search for a suitable, quote-unquote, son to adopt as his own. Now consider this. Consider God the Father, because He had a son. He'd always had a son. Christ is the eternal Son of the Father. Not only was He the Son, He was the perfect Son in whom God the Father was well pleased. Think about that. Think about that. God had no need to adopt other sons. He had a perfect Son. Your and my adoption was unnecessary. Now, read what we've quoted. 1 John 3:1. See, behold, look, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Can you jump for joy, at least on the inside, as a Reformed Baptist? Because of this? Well, yes, praise the Lord. Where the rubber meets the road, where I as a pastor encounter Christians, is not so much on the issue of justification, though it can be that. We need to hear it over and over, and what about hearing it over and over, and then over and over and over again? Our default position is to think we're justified before God based on our performance rather than Christ and His performance for us. But I think many Christians struggle in the area of, does God really love me? Does He really tolerate me? I look at him and God seems to answer his prayers quicker than mine. I look at him and her and, you know, my life's a struggle and I'm not sure of His love. May I suggest you immerse yourself in this doctrine of adoption. Adopted for Life is a great book by Russell Moore. For those who want a real thick book on the subject, Sons in the Son by David B. Gardner, going into a lot of detail theologically about this issue of adoption. Immerse yourself in this, saints. Immerse yourself in the truth of adoption. He wanted you. He came for you. And the Son came for you. He was on mission. Save the elect. The angel said to Joseph, you'll call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And He did. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus glorified His Father even as He died for the people of God. Let me end with a quote of Spurgeon. I once knew a good woman who was the subject of many doubts. When I got to the bottom of her doubt, it was this. She knew she loved Christ, but she was afraid that He did not love her. Oh, I said, that is a doubt that will never trouble me. Never, by any possibility. Because I'm sure of this. I'm sure of this, that the heart is so corrupt, naturally, that love to God never did get there without God's putting it there. You may rest quite certain that if you love God, it is a fruit and not a root. It is the fruit of God's love to you and did not get there by the force of any goodness in you. You may conclude with absolute certainty that God loves you if you love God. Scripture says it this way: we love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this amazing privilege, the highest privilege, that we should be called the children of God. We call upon all under the sound of my voice to repent and come to this one, the Lord Jesus, who is the second person of the Godhead, who became flesh and was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life and died an atoning death for sinners on the cross and rose again from the dead. We have sinned against a holy God, and Christ has come to live this life that we should have lived and die the death that we deserved. And all who put their faith in Him repent and turn from all they know to be wrong, trusting only in Him, are forgiven all their sins and given righteousness as a gift, to stand before the God who loved us by sending His Son for us, in right standing before Him forever. May we come. May we repent. May we trust the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And may we know the privilege of justification, a legal standing, and adoption as sons. In Jesus' name, amen.